So let me read just a bit of chapter 10, and then we're going to drop back down into the end of chapter 9. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of us to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And so when we come to chapter 10, we find that the first verses bring before us the common spiritual experience of the Israelites. They were all, there's the key word in these passages, all passed the sea, all under the cloud, all baptized unto Moses, all ate the same spiritual meat, all drank the same spiritual drink. Common spiritual experience, or the common experience, if you will, and some of it spiritual, certainly, of the Israelites as he draws back that illustration from history. And the warning of this in the context to the Corinthians, that to frequent the idol temples, to socialize with idolaters, even in that sense, could end in disaster. The connection, as you find, between what happened with Israel, God's provision for them, Psalm 78, a table in the wilderness, and the Lord's table at verse 21, is a fairly obvious thought that emerges out of there, relating back the history of the Israelites and the table that God spread for them in the wilderness, and yet they were overthrown, and the table, the Lord's table, and what happens if we don't, to put it mildly, watch ourselves. It ties in with chapter 9 and verse 27. Now at the end of chapter 9, which we didn't get into in any depth, and we won't get into every verse in depth of chapter 10 either. We'll try to hit the salient points, the highlights. Paul had reminded us that though he was free from all men, he had made himself, in verse 19, a servant unto all. When he was with the Jews, he became as a Jew, that he might gain the Jews. When he was with the Gentiles, he became as the Gentiles. I want to say here that we got to be careful. There is a school of thought that's been around for quite a bit of time, probably almost ever since I've been saved, and I think it's become even more prominent. It came really to the forefront a few years ago in one of the, supposed to be the, you know, the really avant-garde thing in Christianity, the emergent church, which has sort of fizzled. I mean, it was really the biggest thing on the block for a while, and if you don't know about it, don't worry about it, but it really has sort of fizzled. And part of the thinking behind the emergent church would take a verse like this and sort of stand it on its head. So you did anything, basically. There were no limitations on what you did, because the end goal was more important, to try to win people to Christ and so on, but not even to win them to Christ, to at least engage them in the conversation, so to speak. So when Paul says he became all things to all, he still reminds us, doesn't he, that He was under law or in law to Christ. He couldn't violate what God's word said and the principles of God's word for, in that sense, for the sake of the gospel. He wouldn't cross the line, you see, relevant to what he's getting at with the Corinthians and the whole idol temple thing, you see. He wasn't going to say, oh yes, we can just go down where the temple prostitutes are, you see, and enjoy a nice meal and whatever takes place afterwards so that we can say, hey, we're one of you, and therefore win them to Christ. I think the old analogies that we've often used of if you're going to try to help somebody out of a mud puddle, the best way is not to get down and wallow in the mud with them. It's to be above them and be able to reach down and help them out, you see. And so Paul is not saying that. Some have taken it in verse 22 even, where he says that I might by all means, that I might use any means possible. No. We use that phrase sometimes in our common language, don't we? Oh, by all means. What do you mean by that? Certainly. I take it that way, that I might certainly see some saved, you see. Not that I would use any kind of method, whether it's sanctioned from the Word of God or not. But Paul would go a long ways for the sake of the gospel, wouldn't he? He'd go as far as he possibly could for the sake of the gospel, becoming a servant to all men. We read it rather glibly, rather quickly, sometimes, but I sometimes do stop and meditate about what it meant for a man who was steeped in the Jewish culture, you know, who had been raised all his life to think of the Gentiles as unclean, as dogs, as sinners, to now be able to say, as you'll find in 2 Corinthians, I would rather spend and be spent. Though the less you love me, well, I'll love you even more. To Gentiles. The amazing work that God had done in this man's heart to reach out to those who were so unlike him and unlike his culture and unlike the thing he'd been raised in for the sake of the gospel. Yes? Yeah, you should, if you're going to comment, get the microphone.
There's also one thing that some have debated in verse 20 where it says Paul became as a Jew.
Yeah.
Considering his confrontation with Peter, we see in the book of Galatians, how do you view that? I don't believe he contradicted his teaching from Acts 15 and Galatians.
Right.
What do you think it means that he became as a Jew?
Yeah, I want to go back to say, you know, if you kept kosher in your house, Paul wouldn't go in there and say, I'm eating a ham sandwich in front of you because I've been liberated. Yeah. You know, he would sit down to a kosher meal with you just like they did, and he would observe that at that level. It was a different matter when Peter broke off from the Gentiles as if to make them as unclean and to violate the very thing that God had showed them, call nothing common that I've cleansed, you see. And that was for the sake of the gospel, that he would rebuke Peter for that. And he rebuked Peter for his inconsistency as well. Well, when the big boys from Jerusalem aren't around, you go out and enjoy a ham sandwich with them, basically, you know. But now they've come down and you're like, oh, I can't eat with the Gentiles, you see. So it was a different thing in that sense. Yeah, but I think there that the more puzzling one to me a little bit is to them that are without the law as without the law, and to them under the law as under the law, you know. There's always that little question in my mind about was Paul right or wrong when he took that vow there in the book of Acts. Now, you know, you're still in a very transitional book, but if taking that vow that he did meant, and God prevented it, you know, he didn't follow through because it would have meant offering a sacrifice. Would that then have violated what we find the book of Hebrews and elsewhere teaching about no more sacrifice, the temple being obsolete, and so on and so on? Whatever we make about Paul's right or wrong in taking that vow and going to follow through on it, it got prevented in God's sovereignty, I think, from him. You know, we won't say Paul wrote Hebrews, but saying if he had have offered that sacrifice, that could have always been pointed to as, well, the book of Hebrews says that's done, but here's the apostle who went to the temple and offered sacrifice. So, but he himself still was sort of wading out of the mud a bit, you know, and absolutely, yes. And he, I don't think Paul was one without fault, as you say, you see. So I think the safest way to view it is that to whatever length he could go without violating those clear principles of the Word of God, he would go. He certainly was not, as has been brought before us, an isolationist or a monastic type of person who wouldn't contaminate himself around those Gentiles that formerly he would have thought were contaminated, you see. And I struggle with it myself. How far do I go with a person who's unsaved to let them know that I'm not one sitting in judgment upon them, but neither am I one who's necessarily approving of their life and whatever it may be, you see. It's a difficulty I find. I think we all may struggle with that a bit. Yes, Al?
I think the whole response to, and I agree with what you just said, is in verse 19. It just sets the whole tone for, though yep. I am free,
I've made myself from all a man, servant. Yes.
I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the war.
Yes. And now in chapter 9, I've got to move along to get to chapter 10. Know ye that they which run in a race, verse 24, race, run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Spiritual laxity, spiritual laziness. Now, I don't want to point out anybody individually. I certainly not my point to do that, but it is interesting to me. We do live in a different world. A lot of our young people spend, I don't want to say inordinate, but lots of time at the gyms, exercising to the physical. I could use a little more of that myself. Obviously, you look at me and you can tell, okay? But I wonder sometimes when they often complain of not getting anywhere spiritually, are they willing to give themselves as much to spiritual disciplines, to the reading of the Word, to prayer, to service, fellowship in the gospel? Paul says, I run. And if you strive for the mastery, if you're going to be an Olympic runner, if you're going to be in the Olympics, it's not that you can't, you know, it's illegal for you to eat a bucket of fried chicken. But if you're going to be in the Olympics, you're going to have to restrict yourself from certain things. And you do it to obtain a prize, a crown. They did it to obtain a corruptible crown, a wreath, if you will. Paul says, I've got a greater crown that's before me. I do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. I run with purpose. I fight, not shadow boxing. I keep my body under subjection. I don't let my bodily appetites control me. It is a battle, he says. I have to beat my body till it's black and blue, he almost says. Why? Lest by any means when I preach to others, I find myself put on a shelf and disqualified, which is a serious thing, isn't it? I can't allow the liberty that I have and the freedom that I have and the pleasures that I enjoy to rule me. I've got to be careful, is what he's saying again to the Corinthians, as I see it. And if Paul could say, it's possible for me to be put on a shelf because of allowing my bodily appetites and my fleshly indulgences to get hold of me and me not keeping them tamped down and under control with God's help. Well, if Paul could say that, then I ask myself, what about me? What about me? Again, I'm sorry?
Just
great spiritual gift does not mean you can't end in spiritual disaster. And that's what leads us into chapter 10, doesn't it? They all had this common experience. Imagine what it was to be with Moses, to go under the Red Sea, or through the Red Sea, to be under the cloud, to partake of the manna, to drink from the rock that water flowed from miraculously. And they all came to disaster. That whole generation. 600,000 men reduced to 2 of the age of 20 years old and upward that are able to go forth to war. From 600,000 to 2. And the word there that's used, that they were overthrown in the wilderness, they were strewn about like garbage, like you took your garbage can and just slung it all over your lawn. They came to disaster in the wilderness. What a warning it was to those Corinthians, and what a warning it is to us. He says the very thing, that these are not just historical things, but in verse 11, they are a solemn warning to us. They are examples. Lust, idolatry, fornication, presumption, murmuring, those things that happened to them. You notice there are 5 blessings they had participated in the beginning, and then 5 sins under whose power they fell in the next section. Great spiritual experience does not equate to spiritual maturity, or to necessarily to not coming to a disastrous end. He begins by telling the Corinthians in chapter 1, you come behind in no spiritual gift. There was never a gifted church like Corinth in that sense, he says. You excel in all the spiritual gifts. And yet look at what was going on in their lives. Look at what was going on morally. Look how they treated one another. And so on, you see. And so the great warning. And much of this, you see, when we think of this lust in verse 6, we have to be careful here because of how it's put to us in Scripture. These were our examples to the intent that you should not lust after evil things like they also lusted. What were those evil things they lusted after? We remember the melons. We remember the cucumbers, the leeks, the onions. You see, all those spicy things that grew very close to the ground that we had back in Egypt. We remember our life back in Egypt, how good it was. What? All the things that God is now withholding from us. What? All the things that God will not now, we've only got this manna. They lusted after things. The problem was they began to crave things that they had enjoyed before they were redeemed. And they craved them to the point that they had contempt for what God had now provided for them and began to feel the pull of the old life. We remember how we had it before. You know, I remember before my son got saved, my grandson who's here, his father, I think one of the problems was that sometimes when folks like me and Henry and some of our other friends would get together and talk about the old days and trade war stories, so to speak, it almost had a certain glamour to it, the way we told it, you know. You got to be careful, don't we? Because I can tell you, as Henry could tell you, and others can tell you, there's a whole other side to it. You know, and I've often said that my worst nightmares, and they happen enough times with regularity that it scares me. My worst nightmares are when I wake up and I've dreamed I was in prison. But now as a saved man, now with a family, now with grandchildren, and I've done some stupid thing, and I find myself waking up almost in a cold sweat at times, thinking about that, although God has delivered me now for over almost 40 years. Interesting, that 40-year time. A man who was here with us years ago from Wales and taught on this very book, Malcolm Horlock said this. He says, I have to say that having been a Christian for a little over 40 years, I find it salutary that in the extreme, that the incident mentioned in verse 8 is found in Numbers 25, at the end of Israel's 40 years' wanderings. When the people who fell had already surmounted many obstacles, had already overcome many temptations, and had so far come through unscathed, they were on what would have been their last lap, but they never finished it. The Lord wants us to know and never forget that we are most vulnerable when we least realize it. Take heed him that thinketh he standeth, lest he should fall. I don't know how to say this accurately. I'll try. There is a sense in which we should not walk around with a, and you'll have to help me, Keith, on the pronunciation, a Damascus sword over our head. In Damocles, thank you. I said Damascus, Damocles sword. In other words, we don't walk around as believers in mortal fear. That's not the God we have, not the God we know, not the God we love, not the God who loved us and gave his son. He's not just sitting up there waiting till we make the first mistake to thump us out of existence. And I say that at the same time with balancing the fact that what Malcolm puts before us here, from the example of the Israelites on their last lap. And one of the things that's spoken to me over the years is that reading back in Old Testament history, so many of the kings, they didn't fail in their youth. They failed in their older age. That's a warning to us, isn't it? Him that thinketh he standeth. Take heed. I think God brings enough things into our life, as generally speaking, to cause us to be a dependent people. At least that's what he wants us to be. And it's part of God's design for life for the believer, isn't it? We're not immune or exempt from hardship, trial, atrocities, disasters, persecutions, difficulties, testings. No temptation is taking you but that which is common to man. God is faithful. And so, it is a warning to us, isn't it? This is a warning. To be complacent is a very dangerous thing. Verse 11 reiterates what we had in verse 6. These things were written for examples. Don't be overconfident. Stay dependent. To be self-satisfied, to be self-complacent is a very dangerous thing. There's no room for it in the Christian life, you see. And so, I think the lesson is clear, as Paul will go on to say, and counsel them, flee from idolatry. I add this also that Malcolm said as well. If in verses 1 through 12 we are admonished by Israel's failures, in verse 13 we are encouraged by God's faithfulness. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. To endure it. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Some things you just plain have to stay away from. You see? Go back to chapter 8. I know the idol and the idol temple is nothing really, but on the other hand, as he's going to show us, well, there is something that is there. So having set before that, he makes his appeal to the Corinthians now to shun idolatry completely. In verses 14 through 17, we as believers express our fellowship and identification with Christ on the basis of his work of redemption. He brings before us the cup of blessing which we bless, the bread which we break, the communion we have, and so on. Second, he illustrates that those who shared at the altar identified with the altar and with the God of the altar. There was an identification there. And third, he shows us how incompatible it is for a Christian to be involved in such a thing. So he puts before us the partaking of what's called here the Christian supper, or the Jewish altar, or the idolatrous Gentile table. Each one of them expresses fellowship with the God to whom the worship is offered. There's a participation, a sharing, a fellowship, a partaking. Verse 15, he says, judge what I say. It calls us to make a judgment, an evaluation, to make a decision. The line is very clear. One fellowship must exclude all others. We being one many are one bread, one body, all partakers of that one bread. In chapter 8, he showed them that their attitude towards an idol meat would be determined by concern for the brother, because a brother was weak. But in this chapter, he says that their attitude towards idolatry was to be concerned for themselves, because we're considerably weaker than what we might think, and idolatry is far more dangerous than we imagine. So don't avoid idolatry just for the sake of your brother. Avoid it for your own sake. Flee. There's some things you just have to get away from. You're never strong enough, and God never intended for you to involve yourself in them. It's not only that the weak brother may be caused to stumble, but supposedly the strong brother is in danger of falling as well. And we begin to get to the crux of the matter here. The principle that we find in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Lawful has reference to things that are matters, to moral indifference. Doesn't mean I can do anything. I can't do those things which God has explicitly said in His Word that I'm not to do. Not expedient means it's not helpful, it's not beneficial, it's not profitable to ourselves or to others. The principle is, just because I can do it doesn't mean it's helpful to do it. Doesn't mean it's beneficial to do it. Doesn't mean it's profitable to do it. Now, that's a pretty wide range, isn't it? And it ties in with what we find in verse 23 at the end of the verse, all things edify not. It's not all about me or what I can do. And there again, to the Corinthians, resounding over and over again that same message. It's not just about me and what I can do. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. And so, let no man seek his own wealth. It's not all about me, but another's. You got liberty. Whatever's sold in the shambles, eat it. Don't ask any question for conscience sake. You get a good ribeye down there that was offered to a god in the temple, and they now produce it for sale in the marketplace, go ahead and eat it. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Anybody believes not, if an unbeliever bids you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatever he set before you, eat it. Don't ask any question for conscience sake. But if that man says to you, this is offered in sacrifice to an idol, well, now you don't eat it. You see? Not for his sake, for conscience sake. Conscience not thine own, but the other, for my liberty shouldn't be judged by another man's conscience. I don't let him rule my liberty by his conscience, but he has conscience towards it. And so there's the restriction. Why should we selfishly exhibit our liberty to eat meat when we know that this will lead our brother to misunderstand what we're doing and condemn us for condoning idolatry? It'd be outrageous for us to needlessly upset and provoke our brother that way. And so when you come to verse 31, the principle, what can I do? Can I do whatever it is to the glory of God? Fill in the blank. Or will God be dishonored by my action or my activity? Verse 32, can I do it without causing offense? whatever the activity or action is. Three principles that come here. Even as I please all men in all things, he comes back to that again. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I do want to go back just in looking at verse 31 and give you 3, 4, 5, 6 principles that you find in this chapter. I'll name them slowly. Verse 31, can I do it to God's glory? Will my action or activity, fill in the blank, whatever it is, will it cause God to be honored or dishonored? Number 2, out of verse 31, is it beneficial? Number 3, going back to chapter 6 and verse 12, is it enslaving? Will I be brought under its bondage? Number 4, chapter 8 and verse 13, will it hinder another's growth or stumble them? Number 5, verse 23 of chapter 10, does it edify, build up? Number 6, will it unnecessarily offend? Verse 32 of chapter 10. Whatever activity, whatever action, whatever liberty it may be, if I examine it under those 6 headlines, and I can answer it correctly, do whatever you want. As long as it's not clearly prohibited in the Word of God, as long as you can do it to God's glory, as long as it's beneficial, it's not enslaving, it won't hinder or stumble somebody, it'll edify, not tear down, and it won't unnecessarily offend, you've got a wide range of liberty to do it.